Good morning. For those of you who were with us last week, you know my microphone was popping and cracking, and so I put new batteries in, and that worked until about 10 minutes ago. And so now I'm trying a new microphone, and if that doesn't work, we'll go back to the pulpit mic again. But it's good to have you all with us. Bear with us as we work through technical issues. Actually, I don't think we have a live stream this morning because we've had some other issues raised up this morning. It's just the way it works sometimes. But we'll try to get a recording of it and get it back out online so that those who are away from us and count on being part of us remotely will be able to. I remind you again that Easter is coming. We're just 2 weeks away now. And so I encourage you to be inviting someone to come. Invite them to come to Good Friday service, 6:30 Friday night, the 29th. I'd love to have you all there for that. Easter morning, 9:45. And there might be some other plans coming for Easter morning. We'll let you know about that. We haven't worked it all through as Eric was out of town this past week. We're going to continue in the Gospel of John. If you have your Bible with you, you might want to get that out. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew rack ahead of you that's the same translation as what I'm using. And I would encourage you to follow along. There's a lot going on. There's also something in your bulletin that I'll point to in just a minute. I'll fold it up, called A Harmony of the Gospels. The rough schedule of passages that we're going to be taking on as we approach Easter is on the back side of the handout, the note sheet, if you will. And Anna, I can't tell if my mic is dropping out or not. I might need the podium on if that's the case. Anyway, on the back of your bulletin, there's the layout of the passages of John 18, 19, and 20 that we'll be discussing as we get into Easter. And so I encourage you to be reading that along with us so that when you come on Sunday morning or when you come on Friday night, you will be well aware of what it is we'll be talking about and familiar with the record there. We're currently in the midst of the narrative of the overnight between the Lord's Supper in the upper room and going to Pilate that next morning for his trial. And so there's two major events. Last week we talked about in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed and his disciples fell asleep and Judas came and betrayed Jesus, and Jesus declared that I am the Messiah, and Peter cut off somebody's ear, and we left off last week as Jesus was arrested and then carried on to the high priest's house. And so that's kind of where we're going to pick up. Jesus has shown his authority over the situation. Peter has shown his impetuousness and his willingness to die for Jesus. He had declared that earlier in the evening and sort of went after it when he had an opportunity to pull out a knife. So today we pick up with Jesus' arrest, his transfer to the high priest, Peter's denial and Jesus' trial, if you can call it that, and the pre-decided and foreordained transfer to the Roman governor that Jesus would be killed. As we noted at some length last week, the Gospel of John includes different aspects of the record than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. They kind of tell the same story. They have different details at times. Sometimes they're word for word, and John has this different perspective. There's some idea that perhaps John knew the other Gospels had been written, and so he was kind of filling in some gaps. He didn't want to repeat everything that had already been said, and so that's a possibility, a way to look at this. But we're in the Gospel of John, so that's what we'll focus on today. I have, though, pulled together what I refer to as a harmony. It's in your bulletin, and if you pull that out, it might help you as we get through this first part of the message, as we compare what it is John didn't say and what it is John did say that the others did not. So let's take a quick look at that. That's that extra long 8.5 by 14 sheet. If you're on the first page of it, along the left-hand column, you'll see that Jesus was transferred from Gethsemane. John speaks of another disciple's presence that allows Peter to enter the priest's courtyard. Then all four Gospels include a record of Peter's presence in the high priest's courtyard, warming himself by the fire, and his first denial of being a follower of Jesus. Then we see that only John tells of this pre-trial interview with the high priest Annas, and we're going to spend some time on that. This is Caiaphas' father-in-law. Caiaphas, as we saw, was high priest that year, which is not how high priests are supposed to work. It should be lifetime. It should be hereditary. And so Caiaphas is kind of high priest, but maybe shouldn't be. Annas was the high priest. Not sure if he was supposed to be or not. But why we would talk about two high priests doesn't make any sense in the Jewish structure. There should only be one. Matthew and Mark then speak of many false witnesses that came forward, trying to say something that would get Jesus in trouble. And then Jesus not answering those accusations, his silence before his accusers at that point. Then Luke joins in there with a direct challenge for Jesus to say whether he is the Messiah. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And when Jesus responds, all three of the Gospels record the conclusion, we don't need any more witnesses. He's said enough. He has blasphemed. He has claimed to be God. And so we're done. He should be killed. Those nearby mistreat Jesus physically and verbally. John doesn't include any of this. This trial before Caiaphas and before the whole Sanhedrin, they were all convened there. John doesn't mention it at all. Not because it's not important, but because it's already been told, perhaps. And John wants to talk about his interview with Annas, and he wants to talk about Peter's denial. And so that's where we're going to focus this morning. All four Gospels then include Peter's second and third denials and the crow of the rooster. Luke only mentions that the rooster actually crowed twice. And then the synoptics share some form of Peter's response. He went out and wept. He went out and wept bitterly. All four Gospels speak of Jesus being taken to Pilate in the morning. Lastly, only John mentions that the Jews would not enter the Roman headquarters, so they wouldn't be defiled. And therefore, if they were defiled, they would be unable to participate in celebrating the Passover that very day. So John doesn't speak of the trial before Caiaphas. Perhaps he's aware it's already been told, but if that's his reasoning, then why is he telling about Peter's denial? The other Gospels covered that. Why would he repeat that? And we'll find out as we get into John chapter 21, only John tells us the story of where Peter has been restored by Jesus. You might be familiar with a story where Jesus says to him three different times, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. You are still my follower. And so John sort of had to tell the story of Peter's denial to make that story make sense when we get to John 21. But that's a few weeks away. We'll probably catch that end of April, beginning of May. So we turn this morning to John 18. We'll focus on the record as John has provided it. We're not undervaluing that trial before Caiaphas. It's just not our focus today. Let's start with prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today, to be in your word today, to be with your family today. Even as we've talked about all the different kind of ministries that you might be calling us to, international and national and local, and within our own church body, Lord, we just pray that you would guide us. Give us wisdom. Help us not to feel obligated to do things that you haven't called us to, but help us to be obedient to the things you have. And as we study your word, we believe that's something you've called us to be obedient to do, to be in your word, to know what it says, to know how it impacts our life and how it should change how we live, that we might be pleasing to you, that we might be ambassadors for you, that others might come to know you because we have walked in truth and in your grace and with your joy. So we bring all this to you, lay it at your feet, and ask for your teaching, your spirit to reveal your word to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bible, we're in John chapter 18. Jesus has been in the garden. He's been praying. The disciples have been sleeping. He's declared his authority, so much so that when he said, I am, the company of soldiers and the temple priests stepped back and fell down. And he said, if you're looking for me, let these men go. And he was protecting his people, as he said he would, as he said he already had. So we're going to pick up in verse 12, this opportunity for the transfer to the high priest. Verse 12, then the company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish temple police arrested Jesus and tied him up. It's not clear why they needed to tie him up. He had just said, if you're looking for me, I'm here. Okay. But they tied him up, trying to show some authority over him, perhaps. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. We talked about that a little bit last week, and that was what I had suggested for kind of a memory verse. This next verse, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was advantageous that one man should die for the people. As we looked at it last week, we look back into John chapter 11, where Caiaphas actually said that. And Scripture records that he said it because it was prophecy. Caiaphas was proclaiming the plan of God that one man would die for the nation, that one man, Jesus Christ, would die for us. So John puts it back here in John 18 again. He's the one who said it. It's advantageous that one man should die for the nation. Meanwhile, so we've got Jesus being transferred to the high priest's house in some fashion. We'll look into that in just a minute. Meanwhile, though, Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple. Only John mentions this. Why? Is John that other disciple? That's possible. John never mentions himself by name. He's often referred to as the disciple Jesus loved. But let's read a little bit further. Who could this be? That disciple was an acquaintance of the high priest. Does it seem likely that John was a disciple of the high priest? Of the 12 disciples, those that Jesus named as apostles, they were all from Galilee, north by 75 miles or so, except one, Judas, and he wasn't part of the story at this point. So of the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles, they were all from Galilee. Which one would be an acquaintance of the high priest? It's not clear, but perhaps this disciple was someone who was local, a resident in or nearby to Jerusalem. But he knows the high priest, and he knows the high priest's household, and so he provides this service for Peter. That disciple was an acquaintance of the high priest, so he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. Hey, Frank. Hey, Jim. You know, and he walks in. But Peter remains standing outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Peter didn't have open access to the high priest's courtyard. In fact, Peter was following along at a distance. He wasn't sure he wanted to be seen, known, recognized. He certainly didn't want to be called out. Verse 17. Then the slave girl, who was the doorkeeper, said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" Now she says disciples too, so maybe she's referring to this other disciple. You're one of those guys, right? Peter says, "I am not." It's his first denial. Jesus told him he would deny him three times. You would think perhaps when you deny him the first time, it would go, "Oh my goodness, I'm in trouble." And maybe he did, but that didn't change his pattern, and we'll see it as it continues. But John continues to describe the environment. Okay, so we're at the high priest's house. What's going on? Verse 18, now the slaves and the temple police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them, warming himself. So in the meantime, Jesus has been arrested and he's carried away. We've focused now on Peter and he's in the courtyard. He's with the fire. Where is Jesus? He's somewhere with Annas, the high priest. Now, the high priest's courtyard is apparently just outside where they're going to have this meeting, where all the Sanhedrin are. Is it there? Is it in the courtyard? It seems to be somewhat of a private conversation between Annas and Jesus, and obviously there's a temple policeman nearby, not clear how many people are there, but it's not the whole Sanhedrin. That comes later, as we'll see. So while Peter was positioning himself for the trial that everyone is expecting, Jesus has kind of a private interview. We know it's with Annas because 5 verses later it says, then Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas. So it's not that, we're really talking about Caiaphas. No, we're talking about Annas, the father-in-law, the one who had been high priest previously. He was going to exert his position, bring him to me first kind of thing. And so that's where we are. Verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. No details given here. What's he asking about the disciples? Who are they? What are their names? Where are they from? What do they believe? How do we round them up because we don't like you anyway? It's not clear. What about his teaching? What have you been teaching? How could you dare say this, that, or the other? We don't know any of that. We just know that Annas and Jesus were having a conversation, and Annas is asking him questions. Jesus also doesn't answer the questions with details. He says, why are you asking me? There's this issue of testimony that has come up a couple times already in the Gospel of John in Jesus' ministry. In fact, if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 19:15, it says, one witness cannot establish any wrongdoing or sin against a person, whatever that person has done. A fact must be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, because of this, you might recall in John chapter 5, after Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus acknowledged to the Jews who were, they were challenging him. They, at that point, they already said they wanted to kill him. They were trying to kill him. And Jesus said, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. I can't just come and tell you something. Now, Jesus also said, I'm from above and you're from below. So I am different in that way in the John 5 passage. But he's living by the law. It can't be established by one voice. So let's get some testimony. So John 5, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. In John 8, the Pharisees turn it back on him. They say, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not valid. This has been part of the ministry of Jesus all along. They keep telling him, you can't speak for yourself. Somebody else has to speak for you. And so Jesus now brings it to the high priest. The high priest is asking him, tell me about your disciples. Tell me about your testimony. Tell me about your teaching. Well, Jesus is well aware that his testimony is given, won't be accepted anyway. So let's take that track for just a second. In John chapter 10, still in the Gospel of John, this idea of testimony, the Jews had said to Jesus, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus replied, I did tell you, and you don't believe. In fact, Luke records in this upcoming trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the same thing is going to happen. If you are the Messiah, tell us. Jesus' response, if I tell you, you won't believe. You're not listening to me anyway. So what testimony, what evidence could we give? What could we look at that would be a help to the high priest to understand what Jesus has been teaching? So this is how Jesus points him to an appropriate and available source of witness. Verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus answered him. I've always taught in the synagogue and in the temple complex where all the Jews congregate, and I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said. And it might be that Jesus is actually talking about the people who are nearby. We're about to find out there's a temple policeman standing right there, but there might have been others. The temple police had been sent to arrest Jesus one time. And when they came back, they said, well, why are you empty-handed? They said, we've never heard anybody speak like this before. So there were people standing there who had heard Jesus speak, didn't have any personal grief against him. They heard him speak, thought it was amazing. Ask them what I said. Don't ask me. You're not going to listen to my testimony anyway. My testimony is not valid on its own. You've got testimony right here. Ask them. Well, this temple policeman that's standing nearby isn't too keen on that. He thinks that Jesus is being kind of short and smart alecky, perhaps. How dare you speak to the high priest like that? Verse 22. When he had said these things, one of the temple police standing by slapped Jesus, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? Is that even the issue? He asked me a question. He wanted testimony. He's not going to listen to my testimony. Ask the people around you who have already heard. Is that any way to speak to the high priest? They really weren't interested in the testimony in the first place. They had already decided, as I said, there was a pre-decision that Jesus was going to go to the Gentiles. Not only by the Jews, but it was foreordained by God that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, he would be mistreated, crucified, and buried. And Jesus had also told them, and I'll rise again. But at this point, he's just caught in this loop. It doesn't matter what I say. Even when I say something that's reasonable, I get slapped for it. And so Jesus says, if I've spoken wrongly, if I'm telling untruths, then let's address that. Speak, what did I say that was wrong? Give evidence about the wrong. But if I'm speaking rightly, why did you hit me? That was against the law as well. There was no reason for someone to hit another person. And so Jesus is saying, listen, there is a truth. There is a right thing. There is evidence. You can hear evidence. You've got me in a tight spot. When he gets to Caiaphas and they start bringing false witnesses, he's silent before them. You're not going to listen anyway. And this is God's plan, that it all be worked out this way. So Jesus is, stop addressing these circumstances. Just deal with the truth. Did I say something wrong? If I didn't, then why did you hit me? Here's a lesson I think we can all learn from this interaction. How often do we get caught up in attitudes and circumstances, whether they're actual circumstances or we assume circumstances, and we overlook the truth that needs to be dealt with? Let me give you an example. I may be a little off track here, but bear with me just a minute to see how this might apply in our lives. When someone provides you with feedback, critique, constructive criticism, if you will, do you consider the truth of what is said and the possible need for change, or do you pass it off because, well, they don't know the whole story, or they're just angry about this and they're trying to get back at me by telling me that I'm doing something wrong? They might be angry. They might not know the whole story, but do you deal with the truth that's there? They still pointed out to me that I was short-tempered in this situation, or I was unkind to someone. Well, you don't know how. Were you unkind or weren't you? So this issue, let's focus on the details. If I said something wrong, then tell me that, and if I didn't, then why did you hit me? If I've been corrected, is there something I can learn from that? It's an issue of maturity. I've talked with some of you in prayer meetings and so forth. I know for me, when I am corrected, my first response is to be defensive. To say, well, you don't know the whole... And I've tried to train myself or be trained by the Spirit more accurately to say, okay, I don't like the way he said it. I don't like that he said it. I don't like what he said. But there's truth in it. And I need to deal with that. And so we have to humble ourselves and say, let me deal with what is really going on. And so that's just, like I said, it's a little off track from where Jesus is exactly, because Jesus hadn't done anything wrong, but they're still treating him like he did. So consider that. John doesn't record any further interaction here. The very next thing he says, He doesn't think more about the temple police or how they responded to Jesus' comment, anything. He just says, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So we've had this whole little thing that doesn't even show up in the other Gospels, and why is it there? Because it's important. Later on, Paul writes in Romans, these things that were written in the past, for him it was the Old Testament, for us it's the entire Scripture, these things are written for our learning. So what are we going to learn from these things? John wants us to learn something about this interaction with Annas. Annas was, maybe should have had more authority than he technically did, or vice versa. He confronts Jesus, but he's not really going to listen. Do we really listen? When we ask a question, do we want to hear the answer? Just something for us to consider. But in our harmony of the Gospels now, this place where Jesus is transferred from Annas to Caiaphas, we insert the beginning of that whole trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And it runs concurrently with the story of Peter's denial. John's only going to talk about the denial, but we know these things happen. That trial in the other Gospels includes false witnesses and false testimony. Scripture actually says they sought out false witnesses. Find somebody that could say something that could get Jesus in trouble. They know he's not guilty, but they're trying to find something to stick him with. And finally, two guys come forward that finally say the same thing, because every fact must be developed by two witnesses. So they finally found two guys who were willing to say the same thing, and so that's where they thought they had him. But eventually it was because Jesus said, when they ask him, are you the Messiah? He says, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God. And they said, he's claiming to be God. We don't need any of the witnesses. He has blasphemed. That's enough. He deserves death. So that's the trial before Caiaphas. Once they decide that they're going to pass that verdict, they mock him, they spit on him, they beat him, they slap him, and they say, prophesy. They blindfold him and say, prophesy, who hit you? They're just being abusive. And these are the people who are the temple police, the high priests and the chief priests. They are so twisted in their thinking. They are so certain that Jesus needs to die. They don't listen to testimony. They make up testimony. They're just looking for an opportunity to be abusive and to kill him. So this is what's going on in the background. What Peter's doing, on the other hand, is a little bit different. Concurrent with all of that, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." That's denial number two. Verse 26, one of the high priest's slaves, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. This is from last week's message. As we saw last week, only John talks about it being Peter who cut off the man's ear. Only John who gives the name of the high priest's servant is Malchus. These are real people. It's verifiable events. And now it's a relative of that man who sees Peter and says, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden? Didn't I see you with Jesus in the garden?" You'd have to think he didn't see Peter with a knife, because he probably would have responded a little more aggressively. Didn't I see you with Jesus in the garden? And Peter denied it again. Denial number three, just as Jesus said it would be, and immediately the rooster crowed. A rooster crowed. Only Luke tells us that when that rooster crowed, Jesus looked at Peter. Think of the devastation. "I swore that I would give my life, I would die with Jesus. And he told me not only would I not do so, I would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. We got in the garden and this company of soldiers and a band of temple police came to arrest him with torches and weapons. And I pulled out my knife and I cut off the guy's ear. I'm ready to die. Jesus stopped me, said, 'Put your knife away. Am I not supposed to do what God's called me to do?' And he healed his ear. Up and down and up and down. And he gets into the high priest's courtyard and he denies him not once, not twice, but three times. And immediately the rooster crows. And upon that event, somehow Jesus and Peter lock eyes. Just a moment, perhaps. How would you respond? How did Peter respond? He went out and wept. The other Gospels tell us, two of them say he wept bitterly. Again, a possible teachable moment for us. Are we in that situation ever? When you realize that in some fashion, you have denied Jesus. You have denied that you're a follower. You have denied what you believe. You have denied your faith. Do you weep? Or have you become numb or hardened to our responsibility as ambassadors? We're to proclaim God's love and grace and peace and joy, and then we fail. Shouldn't that be a big deal to us? Not that we should walk around, you know, just dragging our feet behind us because we're not perfect. We are not perfect. We're not going to be perfect. But when we realize that we have done something shy of what God has called us to, are we sorrowful? Do we weep? Do we repent? Do we ask for forgiveness? Peter gives an example of sorrow. He went outside and wept bitterly. And we hear later in the Gospels that Jesus restores him. Jesus still loves him. Jesus still forgives him because the promise that we see in 1 John 1:9 is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I failed you. I will forgive you. I failed you again. I will forgive you again. The intention is for our relationship to be made whole and made whole again and kept whole and holy. And the only way that happens is if when we fail, we come back. If you allow a failure in your life, a sin in your life to linger, "I don't want to deal with this. God, I'll serve you except for this," then you haven't really turned to him. You really haven't put your faith in him. You really haven't repented of that sin. Or if when you fail and it's something that was, I misstepped, I said something I shouldn't have, I did something I shouldn't have, I'm ashamed. I could never go back to him. That's Satan talking. Because Jesus says, "Come. If you confess, I'll forgive." Over and over and over again. That we might be whole and holy before him, that we might be righteous with the blood of Christ because of the forgiveness that we receive because he died for us. What is your response when you deny? Lastly, along with the other Gospels, John records that Jesus is taken to Pilate, the Roman governor. Verse 28, then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. All the scriptures tell us it was early in the morning. They say, okay, let's take him to the governor. Let's get this taken care of. John alone records their actions when they arrived there. They did not enter the headquarters themselves. Otherwise, they would be defiled and unable to eat the Passover. Firstly, I want to point out the clarity of the timing here. The Jews couldn't enter a Gentile building that day because then they would be ceremonially defiled and they wouldn't be able to participate in the Passover, which was a huge annual event, an annual celebration. You did everything you could to not be disqualified from participating in the Passover. And so we know for certain that it was on the Passover day, when all the Passover lambs were slaughtered, that Jesus was crucified. The imagery, the typology of the sacrifice being made, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, is the blood of Christ over us that protects and saves us and forgives our sin. It had to happen on Passover day. This scripture tells us that's when it happened. But we should also be aware of some inconsistencies, some hypocrisy exposed among the Jews. Think about all the things they've said and done here. They've been up all night seeking testimony. If it has to be false testimony, okay. They've been up all night seeking testimony whom they wanted to destroy for months, years. In chapters 5, 7, and 8, John tells us that they were trying to kill him. In John 8 and 10, they picked up stones to kill him. In chapter 11, Caiaphas said, hey, it'd be good for one man to die for the rest of us so that we don't lose our place, we don't lose our nation. And therefore, from then on, chapter 11, they plotted to kill him. This was the heart of the Jews. Even though many of them had heard him speak and had no personal testimony against him. Why didn't you arrest him? We've never heard anybody talk like this. His teaching is amazing. In chapter 18, they were willing to, even wanting to hear from false witnesses. In chapter 18, they partner, so to speak, with Gentiles. When do Jews ever get along with Gentiles? They partner with Gentiles to carry out their verdict that Jesus would be killed. But they didn't want to be ceremonially defiled by entering the Gentiles' governor's headquarters because then they could celebrate the Passover. They were blind to their own wickedness. We're going to celebrate Passover. In the meantime, let's get this guy killed. There's just such a dichotomy, a frustration in that. And as we come to chapter 18, looking ahead to Jesus' trial before Pilate, we're going to see next week that three different times Pilate tells them, I find no grounds for charging this man. Also known as, he's innocent. And yet they cry out, what? Crucify. Crucify. But we don't want to miss celebrating the Passover. It's remarkable. They were going through the motions of faithful worship. We've got to be clean so we can do Passover. But they were deep in selfish rebellion and sin. They were willingly blind to the truth when it didn't suit their purposes. Do we have any testimony that this is really the Messiah? Yeah, we got lots of testimony. Yeah, we don't want to hear that part. Do we have testimony that says he did something he shouldn't do? Well, we can make some up. Let's do that. They were willingly blind to their own wickedness. They were not worshiping God as he had revealed himself. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He taught. He performed miracles, signs, and wonders that they should have recognized as evidence that he was from God. They ignored all that. They were not worshiping God as he had revealed himself. Are we? Are you worshiping God as he has revealed himself? Are we keeping up appearances of worship and service while harboring distrust and unbelief? Living in accordance with our own pride and selfishness? Living in sin that we refuse to confess or repent of. Perhaps we've also not genuinely considered the evidence of who Jesus really is. If he is who he says he is, as is revealed in his word, then that should draw a response from us. One of submission, one of surrender, one of repentance, one of praise, one of worship. And when we say, well, I want to worship him some, then we're not worshiping him. He's not truly who he is in our lives. He's not truly who he should be in our lives. How will we deal with that? Have you considered the evidence of who Jesus is? As you consider, keep the promise in front of you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word. You've revealed yourself through Christ, through the entire Old Testament, the covenants that we've studied and seen, that you desire for us to be reconciled to you. You desire for us to have a relationship with you, to know you and to be known by you. We're not perfect. We're not righteous on our own. We cannot be, but you've made it possible for us to be forgiven. In Christ's sacrifice, we're going to study in these next couple weeks, we're going to see it up close to understand exactly what he went through for us, that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved, that we might be your children, as we talked last week. Lord, stir our hearts. Point out to us. Help us not to be defensive when you point out to us, either directly or through someone else's voice, that there's something in our lives that needs to be addressed. A sin, a shortcoming, a failure. Lord, help us not to feel beat up, but instead to be blessed that you would care enough to show us what needs to change and to empower us through your Spirit to do so. Lord, I pray for any here today who have been wrestling with who you are, that they would ask questions, that they would pursue, that they would not, as the Jews sometimes did, say, well, I'm not interested in that truth, but instead stir their hearts with hunger and provide here a place for them to hear the truth. Lord, we look forward to testimony of you changing each of our lives that we might be more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.